No, he's going to read it from the King James, so put your safety belts on.
And bring the mic back.
Yeah. Okay.
The reason I say that is not because of, only because it has big print. Any of you who are going blind, you'll know what I mean.
Yes.
Okay, from God's Holy Bible, Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you have 100 sheep, and if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." You want the whole chapter?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll continue on. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is no joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then it goes on, the next parable. "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not so many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all those around, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when the man came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and here, I'm sorry, bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this was my son, was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Excuse me. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. I was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And that's it. Okay.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening.
A lot of reading.
I appreciate it.
Why Tom read it. So my paper is on Luke 15. And we probably won't finish it. We're out of time. Luke 15, 1 starts with, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke to parables in them." Jesus spoke in parables. And that's a good thing to be reminded of. The text opens with a complaint from the Pharisees and the scribes. These people were religious leaders who took religious law out of bounds to the farthest extreme. We have religious Pharisees and scribes today in evangelical circles. And their complaint was that he receives tax collectors and sinners. Who are these tax collectors and sinners? Is what we want to know. These are the people that are referred to by the Pharisees in that day that did not follow the law. The law which the Pharisees enforced on people. The Pharisees. That's who the Pharisees are, the enforcers of the law, and the tax collectors and the sinners are referred to those who do not listen to the Pharisees and the law. In this day, they were called the inherits. That's the Aramaic Hebrew word. They were called the common people from the Pharisees, the people of the land. They would be called uneducated people, dirty people. Sinners was another name for them. Tax collectors was another name for them. And the religious people, the Pharisees and scribes, would have nothing to do with these people, these Amorites. They wouldn't buy nothing from them. They wouldn't socialize with them. They had zero contact with them. These people that are called the Amorites were the majority of Jesus' followers. No matter what the Pharisees of today say, or the scribes, the theologian writers, say about these tax collectors and sinners, the Amorites, they're born again. And they were followers of Jesus and his teaching. Listen to the words written in Mark. Mark gives an account.
As Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Levi was a tax collector and was born again and a follower of Jesus. He didn't tell him to stop drinking, stop gambling, stop smoking, stop the way you're dressing. He said, "Follow me." And he followed him. Pharisees would say the other things. And if you follow him, Jesus said later on, "I will make you a fisher of men if you follow me." There's a difference between believing in Jesus for eternal life and following him. It's important in understanding these parables and the people they are addressed to. First, the Pharisees. People of Pharisaic legalistic mindsets who do self-righteous things to make themselves feel righteous, who say certain things, follow certain observances. And then there are to the ambulance, common people like you and I. That's who these parables are for. Jesus is having dinner at Levi's house, his home, and all of his followers are with him. Jesus is doing follow-up ministry to his followers, which the church is lacking big time. And the reason why is because it's easier to be legalistic and follow rules than it is to be a follower of Jesus and one of his disciples. It's hard work to disciple people. To be a fisher of men is a hard job. It causes lots of time, expenses, and other things. He's expounding on the Sermon of the Mount to his followers, how to enter a new way of living, as previously taught on the Sermon of the Mount. It's a kingdom way of living, Jesus is teaching on the Sermon of the Mount. Two believers and his disciples sat down on the mount and he taught them. It's very important to understand that on the Sermon of the Mount. He's talking to his disciples who are believers all the way into chapter 7. These are people who need follow-up. And this follow-up is a new way of thinking, Jesus is teaching us, of acting, responding, and living. Jesus is teaching his followers, which include you and I, how to prepare to enter his kingdom, not only to enter it, but to enter his kingdom in a rich entrance. So Peter was sitting here at this particular event having dinner, and later on when Jesus would leave, he would write this word in 2 Peter. "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So what he's saying is, Jesus is teaching for us as believers a way to enter his kingdom richly. And Peter finally got that later on in his life. And he says, if you add to your faith virtue, and all these other things, self-control, love, you will have a rich entrance into the kingdom. Now, anybody here that's born again, what I mean by that is believe in Jesus for the free gift of eternal life, has everlasting life. And you are going to be with Jesus. But if you follow him as Jesus is teaching his fellow followers on his follow-up work, there's a rich way to enter the kingdom. And that's what we want to do. We want to follow the teaching of Jesus so when he comes, we're not ashamed as it's appearing, 1 John. And that's what this is talking about. Jesus' follow-up is always talking about that. In Luke, the synoptic gospels are taught to born-again believers. The gospel of John is taught to unbelievers. So when you're reading the synoptic gospels, remember, he's talking to an audience of followers. Some have fallen away into their old lifestyle because no follow-up. But But he's talking to them. In the Gospel of John, he is talking to unbelievers. Jesus uses a variety of parables to drive home this point on how to live out the Sermon on the Mount. He starts with the lost sheep. Some of his followers have drifted back into the old way of life. He uses these first two parables to expound on the third parable of the lost son. The lost sheep, Jesus says, has left the other 100 sheep, probably because of a lack of follow-up teaching or discipleship. This is the means of the parable. The other 99 are fine. So he leaves the 99 who are in fellowship and don't need no follow-up, and he goes out for the one lost one. Remember, we're in a parabolic term here. So just stick with the parable and it'll explain itself. So his followers have probably drifted back, as I said, into a normal way of living for a lack of follow-up teaching or discipleship. The one lost sheep has been lost. He leaves the 99 alone to go with them. Jesus also warned in another parable about the cares of the world that and the trials of life that can choke the new believer. As Jesus said on the Mount, "You are the salt of the world. We are the salt of the world, but if the salt loses its flavor, if it loses its flavor, it's not useful anymore. It's to be thrown out, it'll be trampled under men." And that's what he tells us to remain in his teachings, thinking of his kingdom way of living through his teaching. And we don't want to be useless as salt if it loses its flavor. First thing I want to point out in Jesus' teaching is the sheep are sheep. The one that left is a sheep before it goes astray. So make sure you understand that. There's a lot of teachings that say this sheep is not a member of Jesus' kingdom. He's a sheep, and he's a sheep when he goes astray. He doesn't become a sheep after Jesus finds him. He belongs to the shepherd. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes for the lost sheep. The 99 have not gone astray. They are on course of living a kingdom way of life. When he finds the sheep, he carries him himself, the sinner, home. As you and I wander, we need to repent, because we will wander away. We repent, tell the Lord, "I'm sorry for not listening to his teachings," and how we are to live. It says that there's rejoicing in heaven by the angels when a believer does this. When a wandering believer repents and says, "Lord, you know, I'm not doing things right. I'm sorry." You're back into fellowship, as it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sheep in this parable refers to believers. As Jesus would say in Matthew 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep," talking to the 12 disciples, "in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." David, when he wandered away from the Lord in 1:19:76, would say these words, "I have gone astray like a sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." So sheep, we see, are referred to as believers who have wandered away from the things of the Lord. The second parable is the parable of the coin Jesus lays out. The woman owns the coin, but when she lost it, she lights his lamp. She seeks the coin in the darkness until she finds it. And when she does, she calls her friends and rejoices, as the angels and God do after a lost, wandering sinner is found. Second parable is talking about a lady who lost a coin. So when she loses it, it's dark, she lights a candle, and she searches her whole house for that coin until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and rejoices. And that's what Jesus does. He's our light, and he looks for us when we wander in darkness. It was her coin before she lost it. It's still her coin when she finds it. He's a believer in the parable. Make sure we understand it. These two parables set up the teaching for the next parable, the lost son, or the prodigal son. Jesus paints a scene for a story. A certain man in verse 11 had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Give me my portion of goods that should fall on me." We need a cultural background for this to understand this parable, because this parable is taught a lot of different ways, and I've actually preached it different. This is a Middle Eastern audience. This culture, the father is highly respected in a lot of cultures, but this particular culture, he's a highly respected family member and the people in the surrounding area. That's the number one thing. They have many cultural obligations they have to follow to keep the community respectful and each other of their religious observances. Jesus' audience already knows these rules, but you and I don't. So to understand the point, we need to reflect on them for a few minutes. By the son asking for the inheritance early is basically requesting that the father would die. "Father, give me thy inheritance." So that's like your son saying to you, "Dad, give me the money that you're going to leave me when you die now. I don't care if you're dead." And that's even in our culture. The son asking for this is basically requesting that the father would die. Even in our own cultures, that doesn't go over too well. But Middle Eastern culture this day would require that the father beat the son for saying something like that and have nothing to do with it at this type of request. And if you lost the money in this particular instance, especially to a Gentile, you are cut off from the land forever, from your village, from your hometown. It'd be like being cut off from your country if you were to lose that money that was given you. The Jewish community, we find out in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which Alana and I did go see these one time over there in Israel. There was a ritual that the Jewish people would do, and it is called the Kushasha ceremony. The people would bring an old jar of burnt corn and nuts to the person who shamefully disrespected his father in the community. And they would bring the children. They would break the jar in front of them, and the people of the village would shout out, "Steve Poloni," I told him I was going to use them, "you are cut off from us, and you're cut off from the land." And that means cut off forever. And that's what they would do. This is a very shameful ceremony they would do by this little ritual, breaking this jar of burnt nuts and corn. The Amish do this to this day. It's called a shun. So if they do something disrespectful, they shun them. But the Amish are a little nicer than the Jews. They're allowed to eat with them, but at a separate table. But it's called the shun. If they go do something disrespectful like this, take their father's money, blow it, or whatever the case may be. So Jesus uses a strict ceremony to paint a picture to the Pharisees and to his followers. See, they don't understand this when we read the parable, because we're not from that culture. So I gave us a background to what's going on here. Jesus uses this particular ceremony for a reason. He's painting a picture to the Pharisees, also to his followers. He paints this picture of a father is remarkably different than any traditional Middle Eastern father. Because the Middle Eastern father would have beat the kid and threw him out of the house and cut him off. So he's got their attention. And instead of exploding and beating the son, the father grants the request and gives the kid the inheritance. After receiving the gift in verse 13, the son hurries to cash it in. This is so the people of the town don't find out that he got the money and start the Kushasha ceremony. Because they'll do it. A shameful ceremony. So it says, and he hurries in the parable. So he splits the country to a faraway land so nobody knows he took the money from his dad. The father breaks all the laws and the signs off. Even though he is still alive, again, this is no ordinary Middle Eastern father. He's completely out of the norm. And this is Jesus trying to drive his point home. So this Jewish boy goes to a faraway land, the parable says, and he starts to spend the money recklessly. And I'm sure the Gentiles by now have heard where he's got this money, and they have no respect for him, and he's blowing it carelessly. And further on in the story, it says that the brother suggests to his father that he was living his life spending it on harlots. But the text doesn't support that. He was probably blowing his money, it says here in some ancient theologians, they wasting his money like washing feet with wine, spiced wine, or blowing it at a casino or a gambling on football in our modern day. Just blowing it. So washing feet back then days with spiced wine would just be a waste of money. That gives us the idea how he's blowing it. He finally runs out of money, this man, and the famine sets in, making it impossible to earn the money, to return home to pay the cash, and avoid this ceremony that they give to the shameful son who blows the money. He's trying to make the money back so he can go home and not be shameful. With no money, he joins himself as a citizen of the country, it says. He has become what they would call in them days a clinger. That's the word they use over there, a clinger. He clings to you for whatever you can get out of it to try to benefit because he's broke and he's a foreigner. Most business owners didn't like these peasants, so they would give them jobs that were miserable. In this case, knowing he's a Jew, he gave him a miserable job. Not only miserable, but defiling. He was a pig herd. Jews weren't allowed to be around pigs. That's why the interesting Jesus picks that particular job. It was a degrading, it was the lowest place for a Jewish boy to find himself defiled in a pig pen feeding pigs. Not only was he in a pig pen feeding pigs, but he was so far away he was desiring to eat the very food that pigs ate. And no one gave him anything, it says in verse 16, because he has zero respect from the Gentiles. They know where he did with the money. They know where he got the money. They know that he wished his father was dead, and the father gave him the inheritance. He's wasted his father's money in a Gentile area. They got no respect. He can't return home because he blew the family's inheritance. The people of the hometown would cut him off publicly, very shamefully. This is what the parable is teaching to the audience. He comes to his senses in the pig pen. My father's servants have food enough for me to eat. I will go home and tell my father I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me a servant. It's interesting to note that he realizes he's still his father's son. As some teach, he becomes his father's son when he repents in the pig pen. Now he's his father's son. When Daniel and I have a problem, my son, and we have a disagreement, we're out of fellowship, we don't talk to each other, he's still my son. When he says, I'm sorry, we're bad friends, he's still my son. So they're off on their theology. He realizes, my father. The same with God. When we wander out of fellowship with him, we are lost, we need to repent. We need to be restored to close companionship with our Heavenly Father. As the verse says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 20, the son arose and he came to his father's house. He has decided to go home and face the ceremony, the very shameful ceremony that the people of the village would do. But the picture of Jesus has painted to his audience is a different kind of father. Now he paints an even broader scene of this father. This father that he has been painting, Jesus has been painting to everyone in the audience. This father has been looking every day for his lost son. And the time has come. He sees his son afar off and he shows love. The people never heard before. He runs fast to meet his son before the people of the village know the son is back, before he gets disgraced by the people of the village publicly. He girds his robe, this father does, and he runs to see his son, which is a humiliating thing in this Middle Eastern time. We don't catch that drift, but that's why he says that. He runs to meet his father because they didn't run anything with robes. It was a sign of humiliation to see a man pulling up his dirt and his stuff and running. But he runs to meet his son. There's a couple other reasons why Jesus says that in there. So he does run, and it's a picture of Jesus running to our rescue. He emptied himself. He took off the humility as this father did and pulled them robes up and ran with them sandals, probably looking very awkward. Jesus did the same thing. He became and found the fashion as a man, and he humbled himself. The God of the universe became a man like you and I to come and save our sins. The picture is getting clearer now what Jesus is painting. He's not an ordinary father. Instead of a slap from the father, the son receives a kiss. The servants that he has with him are expecting the same thing. They're expecting a slap across the kid's face and a beating. Instead of a slap, he receives a kiss. The servants are expecting the same thing. The son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And the pig herder's repentance is genuine. The father's grace is overwhelming in the story. He says, bring out the best robe, which is probably his robe. The father's robe, he was a wealthy man, and he would wear at feast time. That's the best robe, the father's robe, because he's the man of the house. And the village knows it. And bring out the sandals, he says, and put them on my son's feet. The father's grace, once again, is overwhelming in this picture. He says, bring the best robe out, a very costly robe. He would wear them at times when high-profile people would come. And sandals and a ring. And this would show the people of the village. The reason why he did this is this would show the people of the village that he's been accepted. He's been forgiven. They don't know that he spent the money wisely in recklessly in a Gentile area. So the father runs out to meet him. He says this to him. Oh, we know he's wealthy. I want to talk about that. He says, bring the robe and go get the fatty calf, so we can make merry. For my son was dead and he is alive. We know he's wealthy because he brings a fatty calf and it could feed 100 people. He has hired entertainment for this festivity he's about to have for his son. Music, entertainers, dancers. He's a very respected man. The people of the village accept the invite. The father is like any other Middle Eastern father of his day. Jesus has painted this great picture. He has compassion and forgiveness. And the robe and the sandals and the ring will show the people of the village that all is good with the father and the son. So instead of that shameful ceremony, they will accept it and celebrate with the father. The first reason for the celebration is given by the father. This son of mine was dead, has come alive. He was lost and now is found. Then the older brother was working in the field, the parable says, and he hears the music. And he is walking towards the banquet. He sees a lad, probably too young to attend the celebration. It says servant in your Bible, but the bidet says it's a lad. The servants are in the house with the celebration. Three words for that word. It's probably a young boy. Probably too young to attend it, so like kids are, they're dancing outside the wedding or the festivity. The older brother asks this young lad, what's the music and the dancing here for? It's the second reason for the banquet. The reason is given by the young boy. Your brother has come home and your father has killed the fatty calf. Here's the reason. Because he had received him safe and sound. Now the Hebrew word for safe and sound is good health, which is translated in the Greek shalom. A good word, shalom. Which means much more. Peace, good health, harmony, wholeness. Scholars would probably say that shalom is the actual word Jesus used in the story. The words of the lad have received him, has killed the fatty calf, reminds the listeners of the complaint back in the first verse that the Pharisees made. This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. In the parable, this father does the same. Later, Jesus would say, "I and the Father are one." This picture is painting a picture of this father he's talking about and a symbol of Jesus becoming this actual father. The young lad's words have made the older brother very angry. He realizes that the celebration isn't just the return of his prodigal brother. Because if it was, he would just have to pay the debt back. He'd be cut off from the land. After a little celebration, he'd have to pick work on the farm forever. And he realizes the fatty calf is much more different. And that's why he's completely angry, because he knows that he doesn't have to pay the inheritance off. That's the words of the fatty calf. It's a big thing that happens when you kill the fatty calf on this day. He has only come home, but has forgiven him completely. Forgiven the debt. He has restored him in this word shalom to help, restoration, fellowship. Pretty heavy story what Jesus lays out for these people in here when you know the background of it. The brother is still very angry. It shows he refuses to go into the banquet. So the father, once again, he paints another picture of the father again. Getting up, this Middle Eastern father, from this banquet, we could call it a wedding in our day, and going outside to talk to the other son why he doesn't come in. It's very humiliating for that to happen. And normally that would not happen. He would ignore him or, once again, slap him in front of everybody. But he goes out and he talks to him. And the older brother gets into a shouting match and says this, "Look, I've been working for you all these years." So you think about it, it would probably be like a wedding, and me and my son start getting in an argument during the ceremony. Well, it's going to be very awkward, and people are going to get angry inside. So that's the same setting he sets here. This father steps outside, reasons with his son, tells him, "All I have is yours." And the real reason that the brother won't go in, because he knows that the brother will not be punished for spending all the inheritance in a faraway Gentile land with reckless living. And if he does go in, he will have to forgive this pig-herding brother of his, as the father has, unconditionally wiped the debt away. And Jesus uses this cultural ways of the parable to paint a portrait of the goodness and the love and the compassion and the acceptance of God towards a wayward Christian whom he loves and who he seeks. That's the meaning of the parable. He's talking to Pharisees, and he's talking to these Amorites, these sinners, we would call lowlifes, who are born-again followers. He's doing follow-up work with them. And in the parable, he's teaching these pharisaical people who enforce this law that's outside of this law one meaning in the whole three parables together. Just as Jesus uses the cultural ways of the parable to paint a portrait of goodness, love, compassion, and acceptance of God towards a wayward Christian whom he loves and seeks. And just as a brother needs to be forgiven and accepting of the wayward brother, so do the Pharisees and the scribes in the parable, who criticize Jesus for eating with sinners, must change their attitudes towards sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes need to change their ways, the way they talk about these sinners, and they look upon these sinners that Jesus is eating with. And that's the meaning of the parable. Now, does the Pharisees and the scribes change their ways? The way they treat the Pharisees, the way they treat these sinners and tax collectors and these followers of Jesus? We don't know if they change their ways. The text doesn't say so. But more importantly, are we willing to? That's the parable of the three parables. The wayward Amharites were walking away from the Lord, going back into a life of casual living. They've been called to a kingdom way of living. The Pharisees and the scribes are talking bad about Jesus for fellowshipping with these sinners who do not obey these certain rules and regulations, dress codes, way to eat, or whatever the case may be. Smoking, drinking, whatever it is in our modern day. Where these people needed follow-up work because they went back into a same old way of living. Jesus teaches these guys, his followers, to accept it. Accept this kingdom way of living. Repent from your way of following away from me. Seek this kingdom of God. And these Pharisees, they need to change their way of living. And so do we. We have a lost world out here. And we legalistically live. We're not going to gain anybody to the Lord. We're not going to gain anyone who walks away from the Lord back to the Lord. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, and I'm going to close with it. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could hold all the commandments except for the commandment of coveting, he would say. You and I could not do that. So he wasn't used to being around Gentile people. You got a picture of it all now? The picture of the parable is a picture of a Jewish boy in a Gentile nation in a pig pen because he went away from his father. And that's where you and I wind up if we go astray. But the father in the second parable lights the lamp, looks for the lost coin in the darkness, and looks for it until he finds it. When he finds it, the angels of heaven rejoice. And so does God the Father for one lost sinning saint. Paul would write this. 1 Corinthians 9, and this is for us. For though I am free from all men, which you and I are, we don't have to adapt to anybody. I have myself become a servant to all, that I might win the more. Go down farther, I don't want to read all this. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. We're not going to save them all, but we can save some. We can save the Pharisees, the religious people who think they don't need Christ. We can win them. We can save the Christians who think they're Pharisees with their legalistic way of living, thinking doing this and doing that is going to give them a bigger thing in heaven. We can save some. The word save there is sozo, meaning deliver, rescue, heal. Paul becomes all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with you. So I could say the same thing, Paul. I'm Paul now, and I'm talking to his audience. He's talking to Corinthians. I do these things, he says, so I can be a partaker with you. The word partaker there, we learn in Hebrews, is a corporate word. It means to be in business. And that's the word in Hebrews. We are in business with God in his kingdom. And if we seek the kingdom of God, there is treasures stored up for us, as Jesus said. Store your treasures in heaven. And that's what Paul says. I want to be a partaker with you. I want you to seek the things of God. I want me to seek the things of God for the gospel's sake. So, folks, we're in a dark world, and we once were darkness, been transformed into the light by His marvelous Son. We're not going to reach anybody who walks away from the Lord by being a Pharisee. We're not going to reach anybody by the Lord letting them walk away. That's why Jesus did follow-up work to believers. If you see me walk away, I pray you come and find me. You seek me in the darkness and you restore me.
As James says, it will restore multitude of sins. And I'll do the same for you. We're partakers together, Paul. We have to be, like Paul says, if I'm a dealing with barbarians, I need to become a barbarian. If I'm dealing with bikers, I need to become a biker. If I'm dealing with drug addicts, I need to become a drug addict. If I'm dealing with a Muslim, I need to become a Muslim. If I'm dealing with a Catholic, I need to become a Catholic. If I'm dealing with a Buddhist, I need to become a Buddhist. If I'm dealing with a guy in a joint, I need to be like I'm in a joint. Chained, it says in Hebrews. That's the only way we're going to reach people. Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven's glory. And he sat with the people of the town that they would call dirty, unclean sinners. They called them tax collectors. You and I know we're tax collectors. We don't like paying tax. Okay, we hate the IRS. Nothing's new under the sun, folks. That's the job you need to do down here. Because you know what? Jesus is coming. And we want to get our reward from him. And those people that are born-again Christians who are lost, like this man in the picture, this lost son, and they're in a faraway land, and they're in a pig pen, they're on dope, they're suicidal, some of them have become Muslims, some of them become atheists, and they're born again. He who has everlasting life has it. It's called everlasting life. You can't lose it by behavior. It's everlasting life. It lasts forever. So that's what we want to do. We want to seek and save those who are lost. Christians who are lost without follow-up work, because that's our problem. We're not doing discipleship. And we want to seek and save the Pharisees of the world who do not need God because they are